passed out an outline there in the back. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day that we can rest and fellowship with you and with your people. And we pray that you'll bless us this morning as we look into your word. Teach us and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're still in 1 John. We're still in 1 John 2. That's right. And this is the fourth lesson. So hopefully we'll finish most, if not all, of chapter 2. And then next week I'll be here, but I won't be teaching. We'll let Lon take this next week. Right, Lon? Okay. I have depositions all this next week in Memphis. So I'll be gone all week. But just to, again, set the table and to remind you all of where we are, we're talking about fellowship with God. And the beginning of the book indicates that he's going to tell us how to have and maintain fellowship with God. And this is a very, very important thing, because I believe if a person is orthodox and understands and knows all the ins and outs of justification by faith and all these things, and it's a head knowledge, and there is no relationship with God, you're not a Christian. God is to be with us, and he's to be our God, and we're to be his people. And there is a familial or a family relationship that should occur, and you and I both should have that fellowship and that relationship with God. And so John tells us here that he will tell us how that happens and what things interfere with this relationship that we have with God. And in chapter 2, as we get into it a little bit more, we will see some things, or we'll study some things that do interfere with our relationship with God, our fellowship with him. Now, last week we talked about why we should not sin. We talked about universalism. Remember, we had a little theological discussion about this verse that says the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That is 1 John chapter 2, the second verse. We also talked about Christ being our advocate and the position that we have as Christians, which is a very, very good position, in that our advocate is advocating to God, who is a willing God, a God who sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, a God who made a way of escape from our sin. So Christ is advocating on our behalf to a God who is desiring reconciliation with us. So he is our advocate, and we went through some verses that dealt with that, where he's the advocate that understands our needs. He was subject to temptations like we were, and as he lived here among us. We also talked about the doctrine of assurance, and I gave you many verses on that in your outline, and we saw through the Old Testament and into the New, the great confidence that people, that godly men have had through the ages, they know that they're saved. I know whom my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at the last day. Paul talks about his confidence in the very thing that he who's begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine of assurance is biblical. And then I gave you an outline, which we really didn't go through it, but this book on holiness by J.C. Ryle, which I've enjoyed through the years of my life, and I'll certainly lend it to anyone who would like, has a chapter on assurance. And he just goes through and outline giving biblical verses and arguments for the doctrine and what it means, and it's very encouraging. And on your outline, I think I have put his outline, where he talks about it being one scriptural. He says assurance is to be desired. And again, these are just the titles to each section of his outline. It gives peace and comfort. It tends to make a Christian an active, working Christian. It tends to make a Christian a decided Christian. And it tends to make the holiest Christians. And then he talked about some causes why assurance is not to be attained. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. A defective view of justification, confusing justification with sanctification. We don't work to become saved. We work as a result of our salvation, as God is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. But we aren't to be slothful. It's work. And we're to put off the old man and put on the new. And we're to be partaking of the means of grace. We should be reading our Bibles. We should be praying. We should be fellowshipping with one another. J.C. Ryle talks about slothfulness of growth and grace. We need to be reading our Bibles every day. We need to be fellowshipping with God every day. An inconsistent walk in life. Do we have some things in our life that are that shouldn't be there? Sin. These things interrupt our fellowship with God, as we will learn today. But they can impact your assurance. Okay. And then J.C. Ryle closes the chapter with this sort of appeal. The main thing that I urge upon you is this. If you have not got an assured hope of your own acceptance in Christ, decide this day to seek it. Labor for it, strive after it, pray for it. Give the Lord no rest till you know whom you have believed. Again, I recommend that book to you. Now, as we look, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and I want to first deal with the verses 1 through 3. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And we've dealt with most of this last week. Then he says, "Now that by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he has walked." Now, we talked a little bit about light and darkness. And when you become a Christian, you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So if you are a Christian, you ought to be walking as our Savior walked. Okay? And John puts it very directly. It's not a very difficult concept. By this you know that you know him, if you keep his commandments. Now, this knowledge of God is not just I know that there's a God, and I know that he sent Jesus and died on the cross. But this knowledge is an intimate relationship with. It's an acquaintance, or more than acquaintance. You're in the family, as we talked about last week. There's an interest that you have in him and he has in you. And if you have this relationship, this family relationship, you're going to keep his commandments. Do we know that we're in Christ? Now remember, John was dealing with Gnostics, and the Gnostics believed that there was some higher knowledge that you would have to attain to get to know God. And I saw in the paper yesterday this a comment about that book of Judas, that was found. And again, I haven't read the book of Judas, and I did not see the National Geographic show on TV, so I'm not really familiar with it yet. But here, there's an indication that this book was written, you know, in the 160s AD, is a Gnostic gospel. And this newspaper writer says this: instead of portraying Judas as the familiar, infamous betrayer, the rediscovered document calls him the only disciple worthy to receive Jesus's secret teachings. For instance, he talks about aeons and luminaries, which is part of the Gnostic heresy. Moreover, Judas does a favor to Jesus by handing him over for arrest, because that lets Jesus escape the prison of his body and this evil material world to enter heavenly realms. And remember, we talked about the flesh is bad and the spirit is good, and therefore if the flesh is bad, either you beat the flesh and wear sackcloth and ashes, or you do whatever you want, because it just doesn't matter, right? This is, again, such was the creed of otherworldly Gnostics, who believed that knowledge of Jesus' supposed mystical secrets allowed an elite group to be saved. All right? So there's this higher knowledge that we have to achieve to know God and to be saved. Well, John's formula is a lot more simple. Do you struggle with whether or not you're saved or not, or how to be saved? Well, are you saved? He says, this is how you know that you know him. Not some higher knowledge, but it's very simple. How do you know that you know him? If we keep his commandments. It's not a special experience, and it's not a special knowledge. Now, the book does not say, if you keep my commandments, you're making yourself a Christian. All right? And I just want to be clear about that. Our works don't save us. We don't work to get to heaven. They are an indication. And I think John points that out here. And I know there's a lot of argument about that these days. But again, justification is by grace through faith, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is talking about how we are to live as a Christian. Life is a walk. We're to be walking as Christ walked, as he says there in verse 5. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as we have walked. And that's really where we stopped last week. So again, fellowship with God. He's given us through the first chapter sort of the basis of it: God's holiness and righteousness, and how we can confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And now we are in the happy position of Jesus, the advocate, Jesus the righteous, appealing to a willing God on our behalf. And if you want to know that you know him, John first says, keep his commandments. All right, now there's a second thing. These are all indications of how we have fellowship with God. He's going to tell us now about loving the brethren. All right, and so I am now in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And I want to look at this old commandment and new commandment, and the darkness passing away and the new light already shining. But let's continue here. He says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eye. All right, well, let's just look at a few things here. Again, the book is approached generally by commentators in a twofold way. The things that hinder fellowship with God we're talking about, and things that are a test of our Christianity. And I think both things work here. Both ideas we should keep in mind. We are testing our Christianity, and we are trying to not allow hindrances to this fellowship with God. Now, what about this old commandment and new commandment? John, in his gospel, says this, and he says this in chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, he says that it's a new commandment back there in John, and then here he's saying, I write no new commandment to you. Well, I think what he's pointing out is that this command to love your brother is a command that's really at the heart of the Ten Commandments, right? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the law and the prophets hang on these two principles, as Jesus said in the New Testament. So it is an old commandment in that it has been taught and given to us by God from the very beginning. Leviticus says, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's an old commandment, but it's new. It's new as well in that as John was writing it, he saw Jesus. And he saw Jesus work miracles and walk among us and treat those who were not of great stature in a way that was loving and kind. He saw Jesus hung on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ was a great example of loving us. Okay, he was put on the tree for us. And then also, when we become a Christian, it is clear that we are given gifts from Jesus, one of them being the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he works in and through us. And we have the Holy Spirit then who works in us to help us love our brother. And so the commandment, love your brother, is new in the sense that the apostle and us, we've seen Jesus and we see it can be done, and we've now been given the power to do this. We're not natural men anymore. We receive the things of the Spirit, and he works in us to love our brother. And that ought to be happening, and if it's not happening, perhaps you don't have that Holy Spirit. And certainly, if you find yourself on occasion hating your brother or treating your brother in a way that is not loving, it's sinful, and it's one that we should confess and bring to God and know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, and he's advocating with the Father on our behalf. But a walk, a consistent walk of hating your brother is one that's an indication that you're walking in darkness and not in light. And we should flee to the Father and ask forgiveness for that. So, an old commandment, been taught long ago, a new commandment. It's possible now to love the brethren because of this new life that we have in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit to love our fellow man. So, the Christian then has no excuse, really, not to love his brother. The darkness is passing away. The light has come, and we are a new people. And that's what he says there in verse 7 and 8. we're new, okay? We will love one another if we are in this new realm, walking in the light. We have been called out of darkness into light, okay? And again, again, we can be reformed, orthodox. We've got the hypostatic union down. We've got our six-day creation right, justification by faith. We got sanctification all figured out. We got all these things. And yet, if we have this head knowledge and we aren't loving one another at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, we're kidding ourselves. You're a liar. The truth is not in you. Okay? Doctrinal debates. Do we love our brethren in doctrinal debates? Now, I'm not talking about Gnostic heresy that undercuts whether Jesus is God or not. I'm talking about, you know, side issues, not quite important issues. Issues that many Christians put in their too hard to do folder. Issues like the Antichrist, which we'll talk about today. Y'all don't hate me for not quite knowing who the Antichrist is, but we'll get that in today. Okay, but we need to love one another. And John is this is a short book, okay? And he's dealing with some very basic, foundational, fundamental things, okay? And it's keep the commandments, and it's love your brothers. So far, that's what we have seen. Okay, very important. Now, I do have a reference in my note, just a thought about the Christian and the non-Christian. And I thought it would be helpful to just read what Paul says about those who don't love their brothers and those who are. And he is contrasting, I think, a Christian versus a non-Christian. And I'm reading from Titus chapter 3. He says this, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived." And this is the non-Christian. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." This is what I've been saying, okay? I mean, become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and you change from walking in darkness to walking in the light, and you can now love your brother. You have an aid and help. Okay? Well, enough on that. Back over to 1 John, and I'm trying to get through chapter 2, so we're moving right along. We have a break here, then in verse 12, okay? So John's been telling us, keep your commandments, love your brother. And then there's this strange passage here. It says, "I write you little children." I'm reading from verse 12. "I write you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write you..." Well, and just stop there. He's speaking to children, to fathers, and to young men. Why is that? I mean, wouldn't you think it would be children, young men, and fathers, or fathers, young men, and children? I don't know why that is. I've thought about it, and I haven't figured it out. But I do know this, that he repeats himself then, continuing through verse 13 and to 14. He says, "I write you little children because you have known the Father. I have written you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, how does this fit within this subject of fellowship with God and keeping the commandments and loving your brother? Well, I think John has given us some difficult things to do. Try keeping the commandments all this next week, okay? Let's, you and me, we'll do it perfectly this next week. Very difficult to do. And if you really pay attention to it, you can get depressed very quickly, or I can. Okay? Let's just try to love our brother this week. Let's forget about everything else. Let's just try to do that. All right? Difficult to do. And I think John is, and he's an old man, and he has been a pastor and apostle for years and years, and I think he knows how we are thinking, or we would be thinking, the people he's writing to are thinking. This is a hard thing, John, when you think about what you're asking us to do. It's difficult. And so he wants to remind us again of the tools that John, that God has given us. I point back to our discussion about the Advocate, about the blood of Jesus Christ and confession, and the Holy Spirit coming and abiding in you to will and to do His good pleasure. These are the tools that He's given us, some of the tools that He's given us to keep the commandments and to love the brethren. And so I don't necessarily, unless somebody knows why it's children, fathers, and young men, I don't know that that's what we ought to necessarily focus on. And I can be persuaded, I suppose, but reading the different commentaries, people just disagree about why the flow is like it is. But the commands are clear. And I think that we could say that each one of these thoughts that John gives us is a thought that we can take and internalize and apply to our lives. So again, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Okay? God, the Christian is not hoping that perhaps one day he'll be saved or that he'll be forgiven. But your sins are forgiven you. This is a huge weight left, you know, lifted off of our backs. All right? And we saw in the first chapter that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I mean, if we're just honest, we have to confess our sins. We deceive ourselves. But He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay, so one encouragement is, look, your sins are forgiven. The next one, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God, Jesus, who is from the beginning. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus, the righteous, as he says in the beginning of chapter 2, the one who is advocating on our behalf. And remember last week we talked about the Christian position where the judge, the prosecutor, and your lawyer are all really the same person, and they're for you and not against you. Okay? Encouraging words here. Eternal life. And this God who loved us and provided a plan of salvation. He's the God who forgives and blesses. Read Psalm 103. He heals your diseases. He provides you food and clothing. He removes your sins as far as the east is from the west. This is the God we're talking about. And so John is reminding us. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. This is the God that is talked about in the Old Testament and the New, the one that loves us and provided this way of salvation. He's the God who numbers the hairs on your head, who knows when a sparrow falls, and knows when your hair falls out, and knows the exact count. This is a God who cares about us. He clothes the lily of the field. How much more will He pay attention to us and our needs? So, John is encouraging here. And then he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then again, down in verse 14, when he says again, I've written you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Well, Jesus, God, has given us the Word. Okay? He's given us the Word. And we should consult the Word frequently. It's God speaking to us. And if we have this Word, we can overcome the wicked one. And you recall in the temptations of Christ, what is he doing? He's quoting the Word back to Satan. He's telling Satan to depart, flee from me. And there are all kinds of passages in the New Testament that talk about using the Word as a sword, as a attack against sin and the devil. Okay? And we should be using it. And if your Bible is sitting at home on your desk and you pick it up and bring it to church and that's when you open it, you're not using the sword. Okay? And I think the elders want to encourage you, read the Word, because that is one of the weapons that God has given us to fight sin, to, as the apostle says here, to overcome the wicked one. All right? So encouraging words in the midst of hard sayings. Now he's going to give us another hard saying here just in a second. Okay? Love not the world. Which we don't have any problem with that, do we? Love not the world, he's going to tell us. But remember that as we struggle with keeping the commandments, as we struggle with loving our brother, and y'all are easy to love, and as we struggle with loving the world, we've been given some tools and some things that will help us. Your sins are forgiven. You have the Word. And remember Jesus, God, who does all these things on our behalf to help us. All right, any questions about that strange little respite passage that we have there?
I'd like to say that you mentioned, you read where if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And you've also, before that, read the passage that says that we were once not saved, and we were full of hate, mm-hmm. and we hated each other.
Mm-hmm.
And over the last year or so, I've just heard a lot of people talking about how even Christians saying things that lead you to believe they don't believe that natural man really hates each other. Well, they may not care for each other, but they really don't. They don't hate each other. They don't see this animosity. I guess because people are being polite to each other, and they don't sense any hatred from one man to another. But if he's lumping them in with people who hate each other before they were saved, then for us to say that non-Christians don't hate each other, it means that we're deceiving ourselves. If we are saying they're not, there's no sin in them in that area, then we're deceiving ourselves in what the non-Christian person is really like. Mm-hmm. And that just comes to my mind just now as you were reading that.
Well, I look at it as two different realms. And, you know, if you don't believe that there's a God, I mean, just the most extreme example, there's no God, well, what is it that you do? Well, it's get everything, you know, get what you can what you get, you know. Be nice if you can, if it's helping you, but if it's not helping you, let's, you know, go ahead and take advantage of somebody. Why not? But if you're in the kingdom of light and you realize that God is the creator and he's your owner and that you have, that he's written the rule book and he's told you how you can truly be happy, and you have, well, he is the one to whom you have to do. He's the boss, and we're to do what he says. It's a completely different mindset. Now, this, I've given you extreme over here in the kingdom of darkness. Now, you know, there might be somebody who goes to a nice liberal church that's comfortable and social gospel and feel good. But again, it's all about us. And, you know, it's, none of it is about God. yes, I think the non-Christian can be defined as Paul defined it, even though those are really harsh words and might not describe on the surface the nice guy that wears a suit that you deal with every day, good businessman, liked in the community, but is not a Christian. I mean, he's still a liar, and he suppresses his sin, and, you know, if shaken, bad things can come out, okay? But for us, our fellowship with God is one that is abiding through difficult times, and our focus is on Him. So we're in a different realm. Okay, well, let's move on then to love not the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17. John is right back at it now after he's given us a little rest. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, there's a couple of misinterpretations here. And we're all familiar with them. One is monasticism, just withdrawing from the world. And I'm reading this book, Les Miserables, which most people... you know the story. It's a great story, but there's a period of time where Jean Valjean is spending some time in a convent, and it goes on for 100 pages, a description of this convent, and I wish I'd brought some of it, but Hugo has a very dim view of convents, and it's a great, I guess, discussion of what the problem is with monasticism and how it really cuts short the human life and takes people out of serving God. I just say that as an aside, but, you know, love not the world doesn't mean withdraw from the world and be to yourself. Let's go off to Alaska and have our own little, retreat away from the world. But it also is not just a list of do's and don'ts. And so another error, I think, love not the world would be, sort of impartial or myopic view of this love not the world. No movies, no dancing, no drinking, just a list of independent Baptist requirements, right, Beth? Beth and I and Elise, we've been there. I went to Pensacola Christian College with Elise, and there were good people there, and they're Christians, but there was a very really hard focus on do's and don'ts, and there certainly are do's and don'ts, but to say the world is, or loving not the world is a list of do's and don'ts, I think is too small, or it's an impartial view of what this idea of what the world is. So another view would be just stay out of politics and social activities. Just let's not impact the culture for Christ, because that's the world. It's a sinking ship, and we're going to heaven one day. Okay? So that would be another, I think, view of the world that is incorrect. Well, what does he mean by love not the world? What does he mean by the world? Okay? It's also not talking about the physical world. Okay? Dr. Phillips and I last year went to see Yosemite. We went, and Brian came with us, and it was beautiful. And I would say, I love it. You would say that too, wouldn't you? It was gorgeous to see the creation. Well, this world is not speaking of that, God's creation and the terra firma that we're on today. Well, what is it? The world, I think, is referring to a mindset that ignores God. It's a mindset that does not recognize him. And the best passage I have to show you that is the passage in Romans, Romans 1:18. And I will just quickly read that to you, because it really encapsulates this mindset of I don't have to deal with God. He's not on my mind. I'm walking in the kingdom of darkness. I don't recognize that there's a God at all. Okay? So, this is Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, and this is a very familiar passage to all of us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, in his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Kingdom of darkness. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and cleanliness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so God gives them up to vile passions. And it talks about the lust of the flesh and all those things. But here is a description of the man who ignores God. The man who suppresses the truth that there is a God. Suppresses the truth that you see in the physical, natural world. And suppresses the truth, really, that we have in the revealed Word of God. Okay, so the world then is this mindset that ignores God. Calvin said this. He says, moreover, the love of the world is thus severely condemned because we must necessarily forget God and ourselves when we regard nothing so much as the earth. And when a corrupt lust of this kind rules in man and so holds him entangled that he thinks not of the heavenly life, he is possessed by a beastly stupidity. I had a lawyer tell me today that Calvin had, or the other day, Calvin had hemorrhoids. She doesn't like Calvin. and I think it's because he says a beastly stupidity. It's words like that. He's very sharp, but he's right. You know, you're stupid in an animal kind of way if you ignore the fact that God is there and we have something to do with him. Okay, so this is the world. And then John defines it all a little more specifically for us in speaking of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're almost out of time, so I'll just quickly go through these. Lust of the flesh, I think, is, lust, first of all, is this inordinate affection that you could have. You know, we eat food every day, and we all like food, but if the food becomes your passion, it becomes a lust. Okay, so we're talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Okay, this is a perversion of the good things that God has given us that we're talking about here. Lust of the flesh, an inordinate desire for sex, food, drink, and any other kind of pleasure that you can think of. But those are the first things that come to my mind. The lust of the eyes is, lots of people can define it different ways, but I'm thinking in terms of false values, sort of an outward show. Look at this, being concerned of things that are really vanity, right? Lust of the eyes, clothing, how you look, that becomes your passion. How you present yourself to other folks and what they think of you. And then there's the pride of life, self-glorification, who you know, who your parents are, wealth, influence, this sort of pride of life. You can just imagine what that's about. Lloyd-Jones is very eloquent, I think, and he says this. He says, how men brag about this, pride in influence. The people we know are acquaintances, people love all this sort of thing. They are anxious to get into certain circles, anxious to belong to a certain club. But it has nothing to do with the soul, nothing to do with the spirit, nothing to do with God and His honor and glory. How man and women do give their thought to this kind of thing, and oh, the money they spend on it, the time and the energy, the way they suffer, the jealousy and envy which arises, the pride of life. Then there is the question of wealth, the way people pride themselves on their wealth and their material possessions, the pride of life as it shows itself in the school to which you went, MSU, Ole Miss, a little better than somebody else's school, the college you attend, the university you belong to, how this influences life. There is a sense of superiority and a despising of others, feeling rather sorry for others. Where do they come from, people ask. This is the pride of, I think that's a great description of pride of life. And if we had some time, we could all kind of throw in our own thoughts about these things. But we are told not to love the world. And we are told to resist this love of the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are ungodly things. These are things that impact our relationship with God. They get in the way. And we are to put them off and put them down. So John says, love not the world, because it is a denial of our love of God. We are not to be putting anything before God. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, I'm out of time, thank goodness, because I was about to have to go into talking about the Antichrist and the last days. So I guess I'll have a couple more weeks to stew in my ignorance on those subjects. Lon gave me a book written by Ken Gentry, which I read most of it, and it's persuasive. I studied it, but he puts the Antichrist at Nero, as Nero. But John indicates that it is a person, and then he indicates there are many persons, and then he talks in terms of the Gnostic heresy, I think, which is putting down the thought that Jesus is the Christ. Any teaching that says that he is not the Christ, he's not deity, is Antichrist. So there's a lot going on there, and we'll talk about that next week and hopefully, or the week after, and we'll make some progress into chapter 3. Any questions? All right, Mark, can you close us in prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, we do praise you and we thank you for this Sabbath day to learn and worship you as you command us to. Thank you for this teaching, and thank you for the worship service that we're about to have. And we pray that our worship would please you. We pray throughout the week our lives would please you with things that we keep in our minds and in our hearts, as we've been told during this session just now, and that we'll hear during the service. We pray that not only will our worship please you, but our lives throughout this week will lead us up. And we pray that you will actively work and sanctify us and give us the strength to continue in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.